Good morning. This morning's message is coming to us from Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Please hear the word of God. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus now upon your word. Lord, we pray that you would free us of any distractions of the world that would draw our attention away from you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, you would help us to understand the meaning and the importance of this passage that we are looking at. Pray that you would help us to understand Christ in a deeper sense. We pray, Lord God, that you would humble us before your word and enable us to learn from Christ's character and from his example. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us all of these things and apply them to our lives to make us more like your Son. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So before we dive into the passage this morning that we're going to be looking at, one thing I want to remind everyone about is that, the subtitles that you see in your Bibles, the chapter breaks, the chapter numbers, even the paragraph indentions, none of those are there in the original manuscripts, the original Greek manuscripts, the original Hebrew text did not have those chapter breaks or those subtitles. Those have been put there by the publishers of your English Bible to help you, understand the Bible a little better, to help you use it as a tool more efficiently. The chapters help you to find text. And so these things can be good and they can be helpful in allowing you to use your Bible as a better tool and as a better resource. However, they can also be misleading. They can be misleading in the sense that the subtitles that you see in your text can sometimes cause you to think that this is the meaning of the passage when that subtitle may or may not be accurate. The chapter breaks or the paragraph indentions can lead you to think that this is a shift in scenery or a shift in topic, and now we're looking at a new subject, which may or may not be correct. And in the case that we're looking at here, that is not correct. There's most Bibles have a subtitle right beginning before verse 47, and so You can begin to think that this is a different scene, but it's actually the same scene. And I want to remind you of that we're still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only are we in the same location, but this section and the previous section really go together because when you look back at verse 46, for example, verse 46 of the prior section, Jesus says, "Rise," talking to the disciples, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then verse 47, continue to read right on. While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So from verse 46, Jesus essentially is interrupted mid-sentence. Okay, and I want you to get the scene in your mind of what is happening here. Jesus is interrupted mid-sentence or mid-paragraph. He's talking to the disciples, "See my betrayer's hand." He sees them coming in. While he is in the process of speaking, we're told in verse 47 that Judas comes, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So here comes this huge mob to arrest Jesus. And John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 3, that, quote, "Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So the first question that you might be wondering is, how did Judas procure a band of soldiers? I mean, how did he muster up a band of soldiers in order to do this? Well, we know that Pilate had assigned a detachment of Roman soldiers to protect the temple complex, because we know that during that time there were constant rumors among the Jews that a group of Jews or maybe the Zealots were thinking about trying to overtake the temple and take it away from the Rome. There was always these rumors circulating about a Jewish revolt that would start at the temple. So Pilate had assigned a detachment of Roman soldiers to the temple complex. Not only that, but these Roman soldiers were also assigned as a security detail for the Sadducees and the chief priests. The chief priests and the Sadducees, they were the higher echelon rulers of the Jewish people, and so they had their own personal security detachment that was assigned by Pilate with these Roman soldiers. And so, of course, these Roman soldiers would have come and they would have been armed with your typical Roman shield and double-edged sword, which was short. It was only about 2 feet in length, about 24 inches. It could be wielded with one hand, and therefore the Roman soldiers could actually hold a shield in the other. And this was an advancement in military weaponry. It's what made the Roman army a formidable force in first century Israel and at the height of the Roman Empire, where many other nations would oftentimes use a longer sword. It was heavier and used both hands. The Romans went with a shorter sword, and that's because they could hold a shield then in the other hand, which made them more deadly and dangerous. So that's what they show up with. And they've got this Roman detachment that is there with them. And so Judas shows up at the head of what appears to be an army. And beginning in verse 48, Scripture says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.'" Now, there are several interesting things that I think need to be noted about these verses that we are reading. And the first is, why is Judas there and why did he kiss him? Why is Judas there? Why does he betray him with a kiss? I mean, why didn't Judas just tell them where he was located? Well, Judas had to lead them there for two reasons. There are two reasons Judas had to be there in that location. The first was that Judas would have been the only one to know exactly where the garden was located on the Mount of Olives. Remember, we talked about this last week. The Mount of Olives was this huge olive grove and lots of trees densely populated on top of the Mount of Olives. And somewhere in those trees was a garden. Today, we don't know exactly where this garden is. Historians and archaeologists have narrowed it down to two possible locations. But he couldn't just tell them that they're on the Mount of Olives in some garden. They would have wandered around in there who knows for how long trying to locate Jesus and his disciples. Secondly, in the age prior to television and the internet, no one would have known what Jesus looked like except for Judas. I mean, all of the Roman soldiers, even to a great extent, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, you know, not all of them would have been able to recognize Jesus, particularly in the middle of the night. And so Judas had to be the one to identify which one is actually Jesus. But why kiss him? I mean, why greet him with a kiss? Why not just show up there and point at him and say, you know, there he is, right? There's the man. There's the one you want to arrest. Why does Judas betray him with a kiss? Well, first of all, before I answer that question, let me just briefly say that this was a very common way of men greeting one another in first century Israel, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient Middle East, where men would greet one another with a light kiss on the cheek. This is still practiced in many European nations where men will greet one another with a light kiss on both cheeks is how they will greet one another. So this was very common. So we ought not to read into this any of our American postmodern ideas. Nevertheless, we're still left with a question. Why betray Jesus with a kiss? Why greet him this way? The text doesn't actually tell us with absolute certainty. We don't know what Judas is thinking or why he chose to identify Jesus this way. But I think Judas was likely, and here is my working theory, I think Judas was likely bothered by his conscience. I think Judas was bothered by his conscience. I think Judas knew that he was doing something that was wrong. Here was a completely innocent man. He knew that. He knew Jesus had never committed any sin. He knew Jesus had never committed any crime. And so I think that this was Judas's way of going up to Jesus and essentially, while betraying him, at the same time saying to him, look, Jesus, it's not personal. This isn't personal. It's not that I don't like you. It's not that I want to see you hurt. It's just that I don't see any other way out of this. I've seen the tension between you and the religious leaders getting more and more tense. I can see the writing on the wall. I know this is probably going south, and I needed to figure out a way out and a way to distance myself from you in such a way that when things did go south, they weren't going to come after me. And so, Judas betrays him with a kiss. And so I sort of imagine the look on Judas's face as he approaches Jesus as an expression of sort of saying, I'm sorry, I don't really mean to do this, but I've got no choice. And this is the only way that I can see my way out. Of course, we all know that Judas had a choice, right? He had a choice. And in no way am I implying that Judas was a victim of circumstance or that Judas was trapped in any way. Judas had a choice. He could have made a wiser decision. But sometimes the rationale behind the very poor choices that people make in life can make complete sense to that person, but makes absolutely no sense to anyone else. And you've probably known people like that, right? They're telling you, I've got no choice. And you're thinking, no, there are many other options, right? There are other ways out of this situation. But in their mind, they can see no other way out except for this one choice, this one option. And so I think Judas, in his mind, somehow this made sense to him. Somehow this was the only option that he had of distancing himself from Christ and the disciples. And part of the reason I think that is because we'll see later in Matthew chapter 27 that after Judas, once Judas sees what's going to happen to Jesus, they're going to crucify him. He is riddled with guilt at that point. And he goes back to the religious leaders. He tries to give them back the 30 pieces of silver, and of course they don't want it because at that point they realize this ship has sailed, right? We've passed the point of no return. There's no going back at this point, so you can keep your money, but it's blood money, and we don't want it. And so we'll be told in Matthew chapter 27 that Judas goes out and hangs himself. Now, I don't think that was a sudden change in Judas's mind. I think from the very beginning, he wondered if handing Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver was the best option. But in the absence of certainty wrestling in his mind, what do I do? He chose the option of taking some money, might as well make some money on the way out, and hand Jesus over to the religious leaders and help them out. Help them to arrest Jesus. You know, maybe Judas thought that they would just arrest Jesus. You know, maybe he thought they would just put him in jail, let him rot there. Maybe they thought they would just exile Jesus, put him on the island of Patmos or something. I don't know. But when he realized that they were going to crucify him, and of course this is just my speculative opinion, but when they realized that they were going to crucify him, it was more than his conscience could bear. And so I think that Judas greets Jesus with a kiss on the cheek and identifies him that way because it's his way of saying, I hate to have to do this. It's not personal. I'm sorry, but I've got no choice. There's a lesson that we can learn from Judas, though, I think. Believe it or not, there's something that we can learn from Judas. And that is this. Luther, Martin Luther, the 16th century German Protestant reformer, once said this, quote, it is neither safe nor sane to go against conscience or the Word of God. And I think Luther was right about that. That it is neither safe nor sane to go against conscience or the Word of God. You see, this is because Luther understood that you're not going to find a Bible verse or a commandment in the Bible for every single possible activity that you can be engaged in this world. You're not going to find a Bible verse, for example, that's going to tell you, should I be watching this particular television show? I feel a little uneasy about it. I don't know. It's a little edgy. I'm not sure if I should watch this or not. You're not going to find a Bible verse that's going to tell you that. Luther would say it is neither safe nor sane to go against conscience or the Word of God. So if your conscience is nagging you about it, it would be wise to not watch it. Simply be wise to listen to the conscience that God has given you. Because even though God has given us the Bible, which does speak, hear me right, hear me correctly, the Bible does speak to every area of human life. Even though God has given us the Bible, He has also given us a conscience for a reason. And that's because you're not going to find a verse to specifically talk about every possible activity that you can engage in this world. So, for example, I'll give you a more applicable example. Even though the Bible does not forbid Christians from partaking in alcohol, it doesn't. Jesus turned water into wine. If it bothers your conscience for any reason, you would be wise to listen to your conscience. Regardless of what other people might say, regardless of whether they may call you a legalist or not, it is neither safe nor sane to go against the conscience that God gave you and the Word of God. Judas would have been wise to listen to his conscience. He would have been wise to listen to his conscience. Because in the end, when we listen to our conscience, it may be that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, this activity may be fine for someone else, but it's not fine for you. The Holy Spirit knows you better than you know yourself. Judas would have been wise to listen to his conscience But he didn't until it was too late. And so Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus says to him in verse 50, friend, do what you came to do. Right? Quit dawdling. Do what you came to do. And then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us in John chapter 18 that this person was Peter who did this. Impetuous Peter. Always leaping before thinking. Because if Jesus didn't stop Peter, Peter was a fisherman. He was just a fisherman. So when you stop and think about it, how well was Peter the fisherman really going to defend himself and defend Jesus against a company of well-armed, well-trained Roman soldiers? These were hardened combat veterans. Not a smart idea, I don't think, for Peter to try that. In fact, the fact that Peter was an untrained fisherman explains why, thankfully, he missed the servant's head and chopped off his ear, right? I'm sure he wasn't aiming for his ear, because he wasn't that good. He was aiming for his head. Missed, chopped off his ear. Thankfully, Peter was just a fisherman, not professionally trained as Roman soldiers with the sword. However, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus then touched the servant's ear and healed him. Now, we don't know Jesus made an ear regrow miraculously all of a sudden. Maybe he picked it up and reattached it. But we're told that Jesus healed his ear. The point, I think, is that here these men have come to arrest Jesus. Someone who is completely innocent. Not only of any crime, Jesus is innocent of any sin. He's absolutely done nothing wrong. Imagine the police coming to arrest you for a crime you know you didn't commit. And yet how does Jesus respond? Not only is Jesus not bitter or angry at the fact that they've come to arrest him and he's done nothing wrong, but Jesus has compassion on him. He has compassion on him. And he heals the servant, and that is because Jesus is always ever thinking about other people. The lesson that we can learn there. Jesus is always ever thinking about other people. Jesus truly loved people. Regardless of who they were, Jesus loved people. Which would explain also why we see in the Gospel of John that while he's hanging on the cross, looking at those who have actually crucified him, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what. He prays for their forgiveness while he's hanging on a cross. This is what it means to love people as Christ loved people. This is what Jesus meant when he taught in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, Jesus said. When Jesus was persecuted for who he was, he did not seek to defend himself. Likewise, when his followers are persecuted for identifying with Christ, they ought not to seek to defend themselves. Because that's what it means to be like Christ. So how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, speaking to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Three important things, I think, that Jesus is saying in these verses. First, from verse 52, where he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is not teaching passivism here. That Christians are never allowed to take up arms under any circumstance. Because, first of all, notice that Jesus doesn't say, Peter, what are you doing with a sword? Get rid of it. He simply tells him, put it away. Put it away. Second of all, I just want to point out, it should not be a shock to us that Peter had a sword. We know from another gospel that they had at least two swords. It's very common in that day and era for everyone to carry a sword or a small dagger of some sort, not only for defense against thieves or robbers, but they lived in untamed times. In Jesus' day, lions and bears still roamed through Israel and the Middle East. Right? Remember that David talks about killing a lion with his own hands and ripping him apart, defending his sheep. They had that. Now, there's not a bear or a lion that roams through Israel or the Middle East. You're not going to find them until you get down into the deepest parts of Africa, probably. They just don't roam freely anymore. So in that day and age, most people carried a sword of some kind used to defend themselves against wild animals, also for the disciples, used for preparing animals that they might have killed in order to eat, for skinning them, for gutting them, preparing them, chopping the heads off of fish, scaling the fish. A sword back then was really kind of a multi-tool that most people carried. But nonetheless, Jesus doesn't say, get rid of your swords. He says, put it away. We also know from the Old Testament, right, that both Joshua and David were warriors, military warriors, that God sent into battle. And God was pleased with their victories over their enemies. Not only from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. And John the Baptist is asked by a group of Roman soldiers in Luke chapter 3, after he's just finished preaching a message of repentance, and these Roman soldiers are convicted by his words. And so they say to John the Baptist, what shall we do to respond to your message? How do we respond appropriately? And we're told in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist responds, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So notice, John the Baptist does not say, you need to leave the military because being a soldier is not compatible with being a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He simply says, do your job without abusing it. Don't abuse your job. Don't abuse people. Don't extort people for money. So when Jesus says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword, he is not saying Christians must never take up arms. So what is he saying? He is saying that if taking up arms is your first reactionary response to a threat, rather than showing mercy and compassion, don't be surprised if others do not show you mercy and compassion. In other words, those who would respond to a threat without mercy, without compassion, can expect to be treated without mercy and without compassion. If you're going to live that way, Peter, expect to die that way. The second important thing I think that Jesus is saying is that when he says in verses 53 and 54, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He is telling them that he could easily get out of this. He could easily call upon his Father who would send 12 legions of angels to his aid, which is an enormous angelic army. One Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So you're talking about 72,000 angels who could immediately be at Jesus' disposal. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because he trusts the will of God the Father completely. He knows he is right where he is supposed to be, regardless of how chaotic this scene may appear. And it would have been a chaotic scene. It would have been a frightening scene. Here they are in the middle of the garden. praying peacefully. All of a sudden, they are surrounded by these Roman soldiers, and they've got torches and clubs, and they're rattling swords, banging them against their shields. There's this huge mob. It would have been pure chaos. And yet Jesus says, stop! I am trusting in the will of God the Father, and I know this is the path He has for me. This is right where God wants me to be. Now, I know that we can hear statements like that, and we can oftentimes think to ourselves, yes, but Jesus was God. He was the Son of God. Of course He knew that that is exactly where He was supposed to be, that that was the path He was on. I'm not God. I'm not the Son. I can't read God's mind. So how much comfort can we really draw from this? Well, my friends, I think we can draw a lot of comfort. Because this is where knowing and understanding and believing in the complete sovereignty of God over all things can bring you an enormous amount of comfort and peace and joy in the midst of life's most chaotic circumstances. When it comes to world history, for example, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 46:10 that God declares the beginning from the end. When it comes to our leaders, our national leaders, our state leaders, we can get frustrated with the decisions that they're making and think, what are they thinking? What is wrong with these people? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Our local, state, and national leaders are doing exactly what God wants them to do. When it comes to every event in this world, whether large events, medium events, microscopic events, when it comes to the whereabout of every coronavirus that is out there in the world, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the purpose of His will. All things according to the purpose of His will. And when it comes to the things that are happening in your own life, the path that God has you on, the things that you are experiencing in your life, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Everything God works for the good of those who love Him. My friends, know that wherever you are in life, whatever path God has you on at this moment, listen, it is not an accident. You're not there by chance. You're not lost. You didn't take a wrong turn. God has you exactly where He wants you to be. Jesus knew that for Himself. And so He derived great comfort and peace from knowing that. And we should know this for ourselves and so derive great peace and comfort from knowing that. Regardless of what you're going through in life, let's not forget what Jesus was going through. We looked at that last week more in-depthly. The immense struggle and anxiety and fear that He experienced, and yet He derived great comfort because He was fully trusting in the will of God for His life. Not only that, but He fully trusted in the Word of God. This is the third important thing that Jesus says. Notice he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus is essentially saying to the disciples, look, I've read my Bible. I've studied the Old Testament. This is how it's supposed to be. This is what the Messiah is supposed to go through. According to passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, the second Psalm that we all read together, the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die for the sins of His people. It's what the Bible says, and He believed it. My friends, we can derive the same measure of comfort and reassurance from Scripture, from the Word of God. For example, Jesus told us we would experience persecution. He told us that. So we shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. In John 15, 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Believe it. It'll happen. Don't be shocked when it does. But even if we don't experience personal persecution for our faith, the Bible warns us that we will experience difficult times in this world simply because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. So we're going to go through hard times. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? God works all things for the good of those who love Him. And so James says, count it all joy when you meet various kinds of trials and tribulations. Now that's not to say, really quickly, James is not saying that if you're truly a believer, you're always going to be smiling and laughing no matter what happens in your life. That's just not true. Okay, when we lose a loved one far too soon in life, you're going to mourn. People will expect you to mourn. It means you're human. But what James is talking about is that for the believer, even when they go through tragedy in life, deep down inside, there is a joy and a peace of knowing that God is working even this for my good. And I can find some sense of joy and comfort and peace in knowing that. The point, however, is that Jesus trusted in the will of God the Father, and He trusted also in the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. He trusted in the Bible. And then Jesus concludes by saying to them in verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to catch me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left Him and fled. They abandoned Him. So once again, Jesus references the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. But He also points out to them how nonsensical their behavior is. Day after day, Jesus was out in the open. He didn't hide from them. He and the disciples didn't have an underground church of some sort. He was out in the open. He preached at the temple complex. They could have arrested Him at any time, and yet they don't. They treat Him. Instead, they show up with this massive force, with all of these soldiers that are well-armed to the hilt, as if they're arresting Al Capone. I mean, it's like they show up with the ATF and the FBI and federal marshals. And what Jesus says in verse 55 is sort of His way of saying, what? Really? Is all this necessary? This is absurd that you would think that all of this is necessary. But the bottom line is they were afraid, is why they did it. They were afraid. They were afraid of what Jesus Himself could do. They had heard the stories. True or not, they'd heard the stories. Here was a man who walked on water, raised the dead, calmed the storm simply by speaking to the waves. What could He possibly do? We better be ready. to be prepared for the worst. On a human level, they were also likely unsure of what the disciples might do. Were they armed? Would they respond with armed resistance to try and protect their leader? We know at least one of them tried to do that. So they were prepared for what might happen. And so verse 55, again, is Jesus' indirect way of saying, you all are just ridiculous. Because Jesus had never harmed anyone. Not anyone. He spent his entire ministry simply caring for people, loving people, ministering to people, teaching people, healing people. The fact that they would show up with all of these armed soldiers is just superfluous. But ultimately, here's the real reason they show up with all of these soldiers. In John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the light of the world and that he came to shine light into the darkness, to expose the sinfulness of this world. And then we're told in John chapter 3, verse 19, quote, that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, that the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They hate the light. Jesus is the light of the world who exposes the wicked deeds of this world, and thus the world hates him. They hate the light. The world is afraid of the light and will not come into the light. And so the world arrests Jesus in the black of darkness on their own turf. Home field advantage. The world arrests Jesus in the black of darkness so that their deeds will not be exposed. The evil deeds of arresting a completely innocent man. The driving point, I think, in all of this is that Jesus was able to endure all that he endured, all of the suffering, all of the punishment, with boldness, and courage, and peace, because he completely trusted in the will of God the Father for his life. He completely trusted in the will of God the Father for his life, and he completely trusted in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of God. And we should too. We can find a great amount of comfort and reassurance from these same truths. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to suffer on behalf of your people. And we thank you for the wonderful example that you set for us of finding great comfort and reassurance and joy in knowing that your people are always right where you want us to be. We are always on the right path, and that you are in control of every aspect of our lives, that we can trust in your word that is truthful, reliable, and faithful. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to apply all that we have learned, to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.